And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10b through 16. And you will find this then on page 1019 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 2, 10b to 16. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Adolf Eichmann was no imposing figure. Marvelous two-hour documentary on Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi mastermind of the Final Solution, the Holocaust of German Europe. But he was no imposing figure to look at. He had no horns protruding from his head. He had a thin face and big glasses that made him look like a geek. He had no tail, no hoofed feet, no widow's peak. Rather, he was skinny, stoop-shouldered, and quite unassuming. He tended to melt into every crowd he mingled, as one witness said. He did not speak with a booming, authoritative voice, nor did he elbow his way to the front of every line in which he stood. Rather, his voice was thin and reedy, and he tended to wilt whenever he was contradicted or confronted. Adolf Eichmann. He was a functionary in the great bureaucracy of Adolf Hitler's Final Solution to the Jewish question. Yet he was in reality one of the men of the Third Reich most responsible for the slaughter of over 6 million Jews in the Holocaust of the death camps and gas chambers, places like Dachau, Bergen-Belsen. Israel captured Eichmann in South America in 1963 and put him on trial. In his defense, he quietly asserted that he was only following orders, simply doing his job, doing his duty. Those who knew him described him as a generally unintelligent person, a joiner, a pleaser, and psychologists found absolutely no abnormal patterns of behavior or mental illness in his past. From all outward appearances, Adolf Eichmann appeared boringly, stultifyingly dull and normal. What then led him to commit these monstrously evil deeds? Hannah Arendt, in her book, Eichmann in Jerusalem, still a good read today, Eichmann in Jerusalem, A Report on the Banality of Evil is the subtitle. A Report on the Banality of Evil gets at this phenomena in a very definitive way. That's why it's still such a good read. She maintains that it's precisely the ordinariness, the everyday routine of it, the unexceptional plainness of the killing and slaughter that made evil acceptable and unremarkable to men like Eichmann and his fellow Germans. Her landmark book has since given us this valuable phrase to describe the plainness and ordinariness of everyday evil, the banality of evil. Banal, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is trite, feeble, commonplace. Arendt had it right. Eichmann was the epitome of trite, feeble and commonplace. Yet his deeds, when placed against the backdrop of history, were anything but. And evil is, more often than not, banal, isn't it? 1.5 million abortions occur every year, day in, day out, with a banal regularity. If we piled up dead pets in trash bins, there would be an outcry. People would be marching in the streets. Instead, babies are piled into trash bins, aren't they? Baby corpses on a regular basis. Same-sex marriage is occurring with greater frequency. We see this in New York, right, recently, with a banal regularity. Casual sex, casual drug use, even casual religion occur in the United States with a banal regularity. Even the theft of our wealth by government. You knew I couldn't resist getting this in somewhere, right? Through taxes, inflation, and borrowing, this is an evil that occurs with banal regularity. As we will see, the president is meeting with leaders of Congress today for these very issues. Once in a while, in the history of redemption, we get a picture of evil as God sees it, however, which is anything but banal. Such is the portrait of evil that we have here before us today. It is anything but trite, feeble, and commonplace. The veil is peeled back from time to time, is it not? Rather, it is exceptional, strong, and extraordinary. It is, in fact, precisely how God views evil as it manifests itself in false teachers, in the church. That's our theme this day. Now, as many of you know, I try to restrain myself in my sermons from being too hyperbolic. Oh, there's a few titters and twitters, yes. But I don't have to today. The text does it perfectly fine, doesn't it? Peter does this well enough himself. In fact, the more I play it straight here, just the way Peter plays it, the more accurate I'll be in amplifying the banality of evil into what God truly sees it as, a monstrous, distorted, exaggerated wickedness. So let's look to our text today to see these things, shall we? Not a pleasant week in this chapter. The next few weeks will not be pleasant either, as we untie these knots in a very assiduous way. Our title today is Accursed. And that's precisely how Peter characterizes these false teachers. Accursed children, don't they? That's a banner that hangs over this entire section. Accursed. Your false teachers plumb the depth of depravity by outdoing the angelic host, in blasphemous presumption. Verses 10b and 11. Can't we even hammer Satan and the devils now? At first blush here, it would seem a rather quick assumption that if any target is an easy one for criticism and declamation, it would be Satan and his fallen host. Can we not say almost any scurrilously blasphemous thing against them and be pretty much on target? Huh? Well, not so according to Peter. To what is he referring here when he asserts, on the one hand, that these false teachers pronounce blasphemous judgment against the glorious ones, while, on the other hand, not even mighty angels presume to do this? Huh? One of the first issues we need to deal with is, who are the glorious ones? Who are the glorious ones? As you see there in your text, a few of you have your Greek text, that Greek word there is doxas, isn't it? Glorious ones. One of three possibilities. They might be unfallen angels. It makes sense of their being glorious, but makes hash out of the context, because it is the angels which are juxtaposed here to this other class of being, glorious ones. They could be temporal authorities. I was very, very tempted to take this view. In fact, it's been my view for a while, but as Ken pointed out to me, Pastor, I see some changes in your approach to this text especially with my understanding last week of a few things. But I took the Reformers part, Luther and Calvin both opt for this idea that they're dealing with temporal authorities, church authorities or civil authorities. Tempting, perhaps the most natural option, if Peter were not relying upon Jude. But that's crucial here. Peter is relying upon Jude. But that, combined with the fact that they rarely are temporal authorities or church authorities referred to as unqualified glorious ones, puts this option in a close second. The winner is fallen angels. These glorious ones are indeed fallen angels. Given Peter's oscillation between the unseen world and the seen world, the temporal world, his reliance upon Jude, this is the best sense of who the glorious ones are. And to what is Peter alluding? That brings us back to Jude. Let's turn over to just a couple of pages to the book of Jude again. And let's look at verses 8 and 9, shall we? For just a minute. Because Peter is following pretty closely here the book of Jude. Jude says, "Yet in like manner these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Our word again here, the idea of the glorious ones. He's speaking of them too. "But when the archangel Michael," now he includes here a vignette from the Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal book that we'll be talking about here in a minute. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment." There's our other phrase, blasphemous judgment, right? That Peter is using that as well, exact same thing. "But said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand." Once again, the idea of blaspheming in ignorance. "And they are destroyed, but all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." And on he goes, in parallel, right? As we go back now to Peter. We have that recurring language in Peter, don't we, from Jude. Glorious ones, blasphemous judgment. Whereas Peter prunes out, doesn't he? He prunes out Jude's reference to the dispute over the body of Moses with Satan. Taken from this, once again, from this apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. Not included in the canon, Old or New Testament, in any way, shape, or form, was it? But Peter does retain the presumption of men, doesn't he? He retains this idea of the presumption of men, not the assumption of Moses, but the presumption of men. This little vignette, let me cite you from one of the versions of the Assumption of Moses, this little vignette to which Jude alludes, and more remotely, Peter. "When Moses died on the mountain, Michael is sent to the place of the body. Then when the devil blasphemed against Moses and proclaimed him a murderer on account of his striking the Egyptian, the angel, not bearing the blasphemy against him, said toward the devil, 'God rebuke you.'" Notice here, God rebuke you, not Michael personally rebuking, but God rebuke you. So it is to this account then, that from the Assumption of Moses, it's to this account that Jude refers, but it is to this arrogant audacity, too, of the false teachers that Peter does retain in the presumption of men. There's also a scene in 1 Enoch. We saw that alluded to last week. Once again, another apocryphal book referred to by both Jude and Peter. A scene in 1 Enoch where men put their complaints in prayer concerning their affliction by fallen angels. They put their petition before God. And without rebuke or judgment, the angels take these prayers before God, and he rebukes the glorious ones. Once again, that phrase used. That is, the fallen angels. So, clear as mud? Maybe a little more understandable? Good, good. Given this background, it is better to understand the glorious ones as fallen angels then. Glorious in contrast to us and other creatures. And once angels, too. Accordingly, the contrast Peter wishes to bring is that although the angels in heaven themselves show restraint in bringing judgment in matters with which they're fully conversant, these false teachers among you are so full of themselves that they presume to traffic in and judge over matters with which they're utterly ignorant. A few years after graduating from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, been through the ringer of Greek exegesis. I had the distinct pleasure of entertaining several Jehovah's Witnesses in our living room. Now, as you know, many of them, one of the first things they do when they come into your living room is turn to John chapter 1, don't they? And in their New World Translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. And they tried to assert from the Greek why this translation was correct, of course. Now, while it may sound plausible to the layman, to those who have no knowledge of, they're ignorant of Greek, if you will, anyone who has taken even a first-year Greek course is aware of the predicate nominative construction. And I won't bore you with what that means. I've already bored enough of you in Greek class with it. But at least you're equipped with that now, aren't you? The idea of the predicate nominative and why the New World Translation is embarrassingly incorrect and plain wrong. So with some satisfaction, I demonstrated how their teachers were being presumptive against the Greek text and blasphemous against God, for that matter, too. We can say that with definition. And so it is here. Precisely a parallel. False teachers. God feels this precise way about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for that matter. Your false teachers are being presumptuous against realms in heaven about which they are utterly ignorant. Can I speak with any authority concerning the seismology of this region when Seth is around? Huh? Can I presume to wax eloquence about battery technology in the presence of John Christofferson? How far do you think I'd get in an argument with Peter over the chemical properties of metal? As silly as I would be to venture into these waters, as prepared as I am for them, so silly and wicked are these false teachers when they presume to speak of matters in the angelic realm. But that is precisely what they're doing. At this time, the Gnostics in particular, we've talked about them here briefly, haven't we, in the past? The Gnostics in particular wrote voluminous tomes about angels and the plethora of varied levels of being and existence, and they pegged Jesus as merely one in these various levels, none of which bore a scintilla of reality in the Bible. These teachers plagued the early church, and the early church fathers are replete with disputes with them. And in our own time, we have TV preachers who claim to have been to heaven, right? Have you seen this recently? Don Piper, involved in a traffic accident, he's written about his journey to heaven, his 20 minutes or whatever it was in heaven. Others have been to hell. Matthew Duvall, for instance. They and many others, like Jimmy Swaggart on TBN, they all carry on extensively about angels, the angelic realm, the great tribulation following the rapture, or what will transpire, all of these things. These are all false teachers. False teachers who like to pretend to be men of authority when they are in reality talking in their hat. Who did that? Who did that too? Where do we get that metaphor, huh? From Joseph Smith? Huh? Beware of them. Mark them and avoid them. Rather, follow your true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear his voice. You're his sheep. You hear his voice. You hear it in the text, don't you? You hear it in the teachings of the church. Jesus. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Of him, of Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks. In the Bible, we hear his voice. In the church, we find him preached and taught, and in the creeds and confessions of the church, we find sound doctrine promulgated. Listen to these things. Well, not only are false teachers accursed for bringing false doctrine, but we see in verses 12 through 14, point number two, I'd like to bring with you, point number two. Accursed. Your false teachers plumb the depth of depravity by outdoing the pagan debauchees in degenerate living. Did I pronounce that correctly, debauchee? Well, verses 12 through 14. Peter continues his flattering portrait of these false teachers with a sketch of their refined behavior, doesn't he? They behave like beasts, brutish beasts, and they will be treated as such. Three things to point out that Peter underlines here. Number one, as a dangerous predator is hunted down and killed, so will these false teachers. As a dangerous predator is hunted down and killed, so will these false teachers. Unlike the refined and delicate self-caricature with which they flattered themselves, Peter brings forward their true nature. Ugly, dangerous beasts. Irrational they are. Logos, right? Logos meaning rational word, thought. These are irrational, reacting out of instinct. They have no higher self-control. They destroy others with their predatory behavior. Anybody know what happened on Wednesday in Yellowstone this past week? Yeah, bear attack, huh? Fatal grizzly bear attack in Yellowstone. The first in 25 years in the park, but the third of the year in the general region. A husband and a wife were hiking when they surprised a mama with her cubs. The wife escaped, but the bear caught him and killed him. Now, in the past, such a man killer would be hunted down and either killed or relocated. I think they're going to experiment with this one. Since the bear was behaving in a normal way, protecting her cubs, they're going to see if she will not leave. I don't want to be the case in hand when they say, maybe we better hunt this bear down and kill him. But that used to be the response, to hunt down the man killer and destroy him. Well, these false teachers are characterized as such animals. They are killers of men's souls, so they will be hunted down themselves and killed. That's the sense of what Peter is saying here. Secondly, as an animal gorges himself on a carcass, so these do with you. Animal behavior. As an animal gorges himself on a carcass, so these do with you. Deb and I get Net Geo on our dish satellite. On Sunday, sometimes we'll sit down and have dinner, and we'll watch Net Geo sometimes. Because it's a little difficult to sit and eat marinara pasta when some carnivore is gorging himself on the guts of some fresh carcass he's just brought down. Yeah. Set the stage for tonight, honey. So, continuing his animal metaphor, however, Peter likens the false teachers to these kinds of animals. Pagans were and still are known today, aren't they? Pagans are still known to party hearty all night long, comparing notes on Monday for what they did on Saturday, huh? Does that ring a bell? Does that happen around the water cooler at your office? Bragging that they are, as Isaiah says, heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. There were those party-hardy people, even in Isaiah's day, I guess. And if you've ever had to ask, what did I say to the boss at the Christmas party the other night? Or, have you seen my car? I drove it to Ken's party on Saturday. Well, then maybe you're one of these. And what Peter is saying here is that as bad as this is for any Christian to be found doing and behaving in such fashion, these teachers go one step further. Not only are they doing these things on Saturday night, but they're gearing up on Monday to do it all over again. They are partying in ways and with manners that disgust even the pagans they attempt to outdo. Not only this, but Peter and Jude as well are referring to the agape meal, the love feast that you saw, we read in Jude. Peter alludes to that here as well. The agape meal, which the early church celebrated in conjunction with communion. And if so, it is consistent with the abuses of the table to which Paul addresses the Corinthians too. Remember? Paul says, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk, right? The abuse of the table, the abuse of the supper, the agape meal, the love feast. These false teachers not only promulgate their deceptions at these meals, but they behave as wickedly as any pagan debauchee. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a debauchee as a person addicted to excessive sensual indulgence. A person addicted to excessive sensual indulgence. We see a lot of that in our culture, don't we, these days? And this is illustrated further, number three, continuing the animal analogy. As an animal ruts without shame, so do these false teachers. As an animal ruts without shame, so do these false teachers. Now, as natural as it may be for dogs or anybody that lives on a farm or a ranch, you know these things, as it may be for dogs or horses or goats to mate wherever and whenever the season strikes, still a bit embarrassing, disgusting, maybe even humorous, isn't it? Peter is likening the false teachers to such animals. They have eyes full of adultery. What a picturesque image. Insatiable for sin. Calvin calls them libidinous. I'd hate to be called libidinous by Calvin. In fact, these false teachers seduce unsteady souls, he says. This idea of the seduction of unsteady souls has a double entendre here. They seduce the body with this antinomian behavior, don't they, of theirs? What is antinomian? Against the law, right? No restraint. Libidinous creatures. They seduce the body with this antinomian behavior, but they also seduce the soul with false doctrine. That's Old Testament language, hearkening back to the Old Testament. In many, many cases, the image was of the adulterous nation of Israel whoring with idols and other gods. So they also seduce the soul, these false teachers, with false doctrine, don't they? And to all of this, Peter can but exclaim, accursed children, accursed children, both the teachers and those who follow. So beware the banality of evil. Know the word, practice its disciplines. Seth is taking us through spiritual disciplines. I'm finding that many of those really help in this area. The idea of fasting and the idea of study, the idea of meditation on the scriptures, contemplation, all of these things. So, know the word, practice its disciplines. Be not an unsteady soul. Control your senses, grow in your groundedness. Calvin also says, not only calling them libidinous, but also he says, let there then be a stability of faith. A stability of faith. And we shall be safe from the artifices of the ungodly. Do you wish to be safe from the artifices of the ungodly? Then, develop a stable faith in your Savior. And that brings us then to point number three, accursed. Your false teachers plumb the depth of depravity by outdoing Balaam, the false prophet, in wicked greed. Through Israel's history, Balaam, son of Beor, came to stand as the prototype. We see this not only in the Bible, but also in the apocryphal literature. Balaam came to stand as the prototype of the false prophet. He's the first major false prophet who stood in direct contrast to Moses. And you recall his saga. It's recounted in Numbers 22 through 24. Balak, king of Moab, is distraught over the advance of Israel toward Moab. And he calls on Balaam, a prophet of the Most High, to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel in that God's name. And initially, Balaam refuses, but on the second request, when the fee was stacked with increasing bonuses, Balaam played with fire enough to agree to meet Balak. And that's where we come in with the donkey vignette, right? On the way, his donkey saw the angel of the Lord blocking his way. He found that taking a beating with this true stubborn animal, Balaam, was preferable to crossing the angel of the Lord, wasn't it? Who was that true stubborn creature? And despite himself, Balaam was never able to prophesy anything but that which God inspired. And God meant good, not evil, for Israel. Well, Balaam has two characteristics that Peter observes in the false prophets of his day. Number one, Balaam was covetous. And as the narrative unfolds, we can see that Balaam's fingers are itching to get a hold of Balak's gold, aren't they? And so too the prophets of Peter's day, eager to get a hold of the believer's gold. Don't send in your prayer hanky. Don't send in your check to the prophets, false prophets on TBN. And secondly, Balaam also taught Israel to sin. Balaam taught Israel to sin. Israel would soon enter into sin with Moab as her men would marry Moabite women. And in this traffic with Moab, Balaam was a leader teacher, according to the text. Peter is warning his people, beware the banality of evil. As normal, commonplace, acceptable as these behaviors and teachings may be to the impressionable, you must not be fooled. You must not be seduced by them. Let not these false teachers teach you to sin. Our Lord inculcated this principle. A disciple is not above his teacher. But when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Choose your teachers carefully. That includes your temporal ones, your pastors, your elders, your teachers. Choose them carefully because you will be like them too. That's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? But this holds a great deal of promise. A fully trained disciple will be like his teacher. It holds a great deal of promise as well as warning. We are all disciples. We are all disciples. But of whom? We will all become as our teacher. Who is your teacher? So many around this area are like Joseph Smith, aren't they? Strive to be fully trained in the manner of your teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is in the process of shaping you more and more into the image of the new man, the new Adam, Jesus the risen Christ. You've been warned. Follow not false teachers. Cleave to God's word and humbly rely upon the Spirit's leading and upon biblical sound teaching. Measure yourself. You are commanded to measure yourself, to gauge yourself, compare yourself. And as Paul says, don't compare yourself to others, but rather to God's word. Continue towards the goal of your upward calling, as Paul says. Beware the banality of evil. Embrace, rather, the model and teaching of your teacher, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let us now come to that place where we find strength and nourishment in our walk of discipleship.